Okay, we're studying this phrase in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, and this is the third night we've spent on it, but it's a subject which is worthy of our time, dealing with the literal blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that there is a teaching that's out today and is becoming more and more prominent, that that the blood of Christ, or the phrase the blood of Christ in the Bible, was simply representative. It was a representative phrase, and it represented the spiritual death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which, if that doesn't make any sense to you, we'll talk about it in a few minutes here, and we'll talk about the spiritual death of Christ, the physical death of Christ, and the importance of the shedding of the blood of Christ as well. But this teaching basically says that the blood that went through the veins of our Lord Jesus Christ was the same blood that goes through our veins. And there is a substantial difference between the blood that went through the Lord's veins and the blood that went through our veins, goes through our veins. And that is, his blood was perfect and sinless and had divine origin and was of unbelievable, inestimable, costly value. It was perfect and precious, according to 1 Peter. So the blood that went through the veins of our Lord was precious beyond compare, and therefore it's a tremendous sin and an unbelievable misunderstanding of the Scriptures to say that the blood that went through our Lord's veins was common to all men. It was anything but that, and we're going to see that as we finish up tonight. We've already talked about the fact of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and how the genetic contribution of Mary was masked. We looked at that in Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. We looked at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul tells the elders of Ephesus that they are to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased, that is, God purchased, with his own blood. So notice it doesn't use the word Christos there. It doesn't use the word for Iesu, for Jesus, but it uses the word Theos, the word for God. And it says that this is God's own unique blood. And then we also took a look at the concept of the blood of Christ being of inestimable, inconceivable, intrinsic value. And we found that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And we said that Peter was making an appeal to a fundamental knowledge. You know that we were not purchased with corruptible things. And we looked at the word phthartois last time, phthartos in the singular. And we talked about the fact that phthartos means something that is never subject to decay, something that is not subject to corruption, something that is not subject to destruction, something that can never perish, and something that can never be brought into a lesser state of value. And because the blood of Christ was not phthartos, I'm sorry, I'm giving you the negative. The word phthartos, the word that's translated corruptible, means that it can be subject to decay, it can be subject to corruption, it can be subject to destruction, it can perish, and it can be brought into a lesser state of value. But the Bible tells us that we were not purchased with something that was phthartos. And what that means is very significant theologically. It means that the blood of Christ, which is the coin of our redemption, today has never been subject to decay, has never been subject to corruption, will never be subject to destruction, can never perish, and can never be brought into a lesser state of value. Now what that means, the conclusion should be obvious. That means that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ exists today. I want to tell you something. You're going to say, where does it exist? We talked about it in closing last time, that it exists in a literal holy of holies, which is in heaven. The Bible talks about, as we were closing last time, we talked about the Old Testament high priest. And the Old Testament high priest would literally come into the one day, the Day of Atonement. He would take the blood, a blood offering, and he would take this pot filled with blood, and he would go through the outer court, into the holy place, and finally into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And he would take this blood, and he would pour the blood out upon a mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat is a very bad term for what the mercy seat was, because nobody would want to sit there. It was not a place to sit. So when you think about a mercy seat, you know, you think about a judgment seat. You think of the Lord literally sitting and giving judgment. This is quite different. In the Old Testament, Moses was given instructions on how to build an ark. Not an ark to take two of each kind of animal in, but a different kind of ark. And the ark was basically a box. It was basically a box. And it was made of two things. First of all, I'm going to do this like this. This is the inside of the box. The box was made of acacia wood. It was made of acacia wood that was overlaid with gold. Okay? Now, on top of this box, this big wooden box that was overlaid with gold, there were two cherubim. I'm not very good at drawing cherubim, so I'm just going to draw them as ovals. Okay? These are two angels. These are cherubim. We'll call them A and B. Okay? Now, in the middle of these two cherubim was a lid. I'm just going to draw it like this. This was a lid. Okay? And this lid is called, who knows what? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. Okay? Now, these two cherubim represent two aspects of the holiness of God. First of all, the first cherubim represents the justice of God, and the second cherubim represents the righteousness of God. I'll just call it R. The perfect righteousness of God. Now, what would happen is the blood would be poured out on the mercy seat in between the two cherub. Do you get the idea? Oh, that is ugly. Wow. It looks better when I look down at it like that. But the two cherub represented the justice of God and the righteousness of God. Now, watch this carefully, please. You'll see how perfect the Bible is. The blood of the animal would be poured out upon the mercy seat. The blood would be poured out upon the mercy seat. And what would happen is the justice of God, represented by one of the cherub, would look down upon the blood and judge the blood for the sins of the world, judge the blood for the sins of the people. Okay? That's the justice of God. Judging the sins. Judging the blood. You get that? The justice of God would look down upon the blood of the offering and judge the blood. Okay? When it did, the righteousness of God would be satisfied with the judgment. Do you get the idea? So you have two aspects of God's holiness. You have the principle of God's holiness, which is his righteousness, and you have the function of God's holiness, which is his judgment. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must execute. Do you understand that? What the judgment of God demands, what the justice of God demands, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must execute. Okay? Now follow this with me. Inside this box were a number of items. For example, a piece of manna. Manna means, what is it? Bread that fell from heaven. Jesus made an application to this in John chapter 6. He said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. The Father has sent me. I dropped down just like the manna that fell down. Now, you know, what does the manna represent? The manna represents God's supernatural provision and the failure of Israel. Because even though God was providing for them supernaturally, they weren't satisfied with the what is it. They wanted quail and cucumbers and leeches, remember? They wanted onions and garlic. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted the things that they remember from Egypt. They were thinking about the way they used to eat. They said, boy, you know, we used to cook up some good meals, and now we're eating what is it every night. My father used to make this soup that his mother taught him called Fabiola. This is a Fabiola recipe. It was called water soup. That's what my father called it, water soup. And that was a pretty good name for it. It was pretty much water with noodles. And, that's why men don't cook. Now, here's the idea. So the justice of God is judging the blood, and the righteousness of God is satisfied. Now, watch this. Inside the box is a pot of manna. You know what else is in that box? A pot of Aaron's staff that budded. There's Aaron's staff. Okay, what else? The broken tablets of the law. Okay? You can come back next week. Okay? The the law, the broken tablets of the law. What do the broken tablets of the law represent? The failure of the people. All of these things represent the failure of the people. Now watch the genius of God. By the way, nobody could touch this thing. Nobody could touch this thing. It had a couple of rings over here and on the other side. You know what those were for? For poles to be slid in. And if anybody touched or tried to pick up this box, they instantly died. Immediately, they died. I want you to get the picture. The box is made of wood, which represents the humanity of Christ. It's overlaid with gold, which represents, come on, the deity of Christ. So you have the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ represented by the box. Please stay with this. Inside the box are the sins of man. What covers the box? The blood. What is judged? Okay, now watch it. Israel. God says to, God's judgment, the genius of God's judgment is so fantastic. Do you know in Exodus chapter 4, Moses goes before, watch this, Moses goes before, let my people go, Pharaoh, Yul Brynner, one of the two. Moses went before Yul Brynner and he said, let my people go. Or they say he had a speech impediment, so maybe he said, let my people go. Let my people go, Pharaoh. You wasco. No, but he said, listen, let my people go. And a number of plagues happened. Watch this now. Watch this carefully. In Exodus chapter 4, do you know what the genius of God's judgment did? He said, you tell Pharaoh this, that Israel is my firstborn son. And I love him. And I'm telling you to let him go and to give me my son back. And because you've said no, I'm going to take your first son. Because you've said no, I am going to take your first son. And you remember the shadow of death, the angel of death went throughout the land and covered the land. And you remember that everybody, now watch this. Oh, you're going to love it. Watch this. This is the house. This is the house. This is the lintel. This is the doorway to the house, okay? That you're outside, I'm inside, okay? God told Moses, he said, listen, Moses, tonight I am going to send the angel of death over the land. And he said, when I send the angel of death over the land, he said, I want you to tell the people of Israel who believe, the people of faith, to take a stalk of hyssop and put it in blood. And I want you to put the blood over the doorpost and over the lintel to the doorpost. Now watch this. He said, when the angel of death passes through the land, any house that has the blood applied to the door, I will pass over. This is the Passover. This is what is celebrated by the Passover, when the angel of death passed over God's people. Now, what is the thing that separated the people from God's judgment? The blood. Do you get it? Anybody in Egypt that night, any house in Egypt that did not, by faith, apply the blood to the doorpost, lost the firstborn of the house. Do you understand the point? The point is the thing that separated the people, the Egyptians, the Israelites, from God's judgment was the blood. And in every Old Testament type, I'm only giving you three of them. I'm giving you the high priest entering in, and I'm giving you the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm giving you the Passover. But God established over and over and over again, the thing that is going to separate you from my eternal judgment is the blood. And if the blood is not there, all you have to look forward to is eternal separation from God. Now we get to the New Testament. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ, our high priest, watch that. Isn't that something? A different high priest. Not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. of whom nothing is spoken with regard to a high priest. This one is of a different order, not the Aaronic, Levitical order of priests, but from the Melchizedekan priesthood. From the order of Melchizedek. Okay, who is this Melchizedek? The Bible tells us in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek is a guy, a king, the king of Salem, who met Abraham on the plains of Chedorlaomer when he went out, when Abraham went out and he did this campaign against the people who had imprisoned Lot and all of this. Oh, we're going to imprison Lot later. But here's the idea. He meets him on the plains after the victory, and he comes with two things. Now, the New Testament tells us a little bit about Abraham. I mean, about Melchizedek. Let's see if we can figure out who he is. The Bible says he has no mother and no father. The Bible says he has no beginning of days nor end of years. Can you think of anybody who has no beginning of days nor end of years? Obviously, the priesthood of which Jesus is a part is an eternal priesthood and not a temporal human priesthood. Do you get the point? What else do we know about Abraham and Melchizedek? Melchizedek meets Abraham on the plains, and he brings two things. Very unique, especially for the book of Genesis. Do you know what he brings? Two things. He brings some wine, and he brings some bread. Isn't that something? Long before a New Testament in my blood was ever established, Jesus Christ, in Old Testament, Melchizedek is Jesus, in case you haven't put it together. Melchizedek is Jesus. He's an Old Testament theophany. No beginning of days, nor end of years. And he met Abraham on the plains, and he brought two things, the two elements of communion. He said, here, take this. And you know what Abraham did? Immediately handed over a tenth of what he had to the Lord. Now, you know what else the Bible goes on to tell us in Hebrews? That's why Hebrews is such an important book. And we have every verse of it exegeted and studied for you on tape. You can go through the whole book of Hebrews on tape. Now, watch this. Do you know what else it tells us in the book of Hebrews? That here is Abraham giving a tenth of everything he had to this priest, Melchizedek, who is called the King of Salem. Who knows what Salem means? Peace. He's the king of peace. And do you know what the word Melchizedek means? The king of righteousness. So Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, from also the king of peace, is meeting. I mean, listen, you don't even have to be smart to figure this out. I mean, just follow it through. You know what I'm saying? It'll all come together. Melchizedek is obviously the Lord. Now watch what happens. Abraham bows down and pays one-tenth of everything that he had to this king, Melchizedek, right? And you know what Hebrews tells us? That when he did, the entire Levitical priesthood bowed down and paid tithes to Melchizedek. Because Levi ended up being a son of who? Abraham, right? So Abraham is the father of Levi, right? So when he did, this is what the writer of Hebrews, I believe it's Apollos, tells us. He says, when Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek, the entire Levitical priesthood bowed down to the Melchizedek priesthood. Do you get the idea? The Melchizedekan priesthood were servants in the house of God. The Levitical priesthood. The Melchizedekan priesthood, of which there is only one member who has an eternal priesthood. You know what the Bible says? Because he has a priesthood that is not transferred, he is able to save forever those who come to God through him. I believe that's Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Yeah. Melchizedek was in the flesh, but he was a theophany. He was an Old Testament appearance of the second person of the Trinity. You know what I mean? So he appeared to Abraham, and now Abraham comes, much later in the New Testament, this whole idea of Melchizedek is raised up again. And Jesus Christ is a high priest, not after the order of Levi. Now, why is that important? Okay. The Bible says that the priestly order of Levi was imperfect because there was something really significant that would happen that would make a turnover in the priesthood take place. You know what it was? Death. In other words, if somebody was a Levitical priest, he would die. And when death interrupted his plans, somebody else would come along and the priesthood would be transferred. Do you get the idea? But Jesus Christ is not a Levitical priest. You know why? Because he has an eternal, non-transferable priesthood. He abideth forever, the Bible says. Therefore, we have a high priest who came to the earth and was tested in every way that you and I are tested, so that when we go through things, our high priest, who's our high priest? What is a high priest? What's a high priest, friends? A high priest is the one who brings the blood on behalf of the people. Do you get the point? He brings the blood on behalf of the people, and he pours it over a mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. And you know what the next verse says? Therefore, let us come with confidence to a throne of grace in order to find help in time of need. That doesn't say throne of grace at all. You look it up in your lexicon. Do you know what it says? Let us come boldly to a mercy seat, so that we can find help in time of need. You know where you go when you're in trouble? Right here. You come to the lid. You come to the mercy seat. When you get in trouble and you've sinned again, and you've fallen for the 1,000th time this week, you know where you go? You go to the mercy seat. Now, do you know what God said to Moses when Moses was told how to build that box? Do you know what God said to him? He said, and you shall make a seat, and you shall put it between the cherubim. And he said, for there I will meet my people. Where does God meet us? He meets us at a seat of mercy. So let us come boldly before the mercy seat so that we can find help in time of need. Now, as we consider these things, friends, I think you can begin to understand just through the Old Testament typology the importance of the blood. And the Bible goes on and on about, why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 very quickly. The Bible goes on and on in many words to talk about the way that the blood would establish the redemption of the sins of the people. But in the Old Testament, they weren't bringing perfect blood, were they? Not at all. They were bringing imperfect blood, the blood of bulls and goats. It wasn't perfect. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10 with me for a moment. And we're going to see Jesus coming into the world and what he has to say from the manger to the Father. In the manger, communicating to the Father when he came into the world. Did you know that? If you're going to do a Christmas story, you don't have to go to Luke. You don't have to go to Matthew. You can go right to Hebrews chapter 10 and find out what the baby in the cradle had to say to the Father upon his arrival to planet Earth. Did you know that was in the Bible? Look at verse 1. For the law, Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it is only a shadow. Listen, in the law. Oh, listen for a minute. The Old Testament, the law, that had all these things in it, the Ark of the Covenant, the Day of Atonement, the High Priest, those things that were in the law were only a shadow of the things to come. They were only a picture of what was really going to come. In other words, they were the ritual that anticipated the reality of Christ. When the animal would be killed, the animal's blood was not efficacious. The animal's blood could not remove sins. The animal's blood spoke of a time when the reality would come into the world. The ritual was replaced by the reality. So you want to know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10? Romans 10 and verse 4. It says that Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. And I always say, and that's the big 10-4. Good buddy. Romans 10:4. That's the big 10:4. You got that? A couple CB guys out there. Okay. All right. We're going to put the hammer down on these verses now. Hold on for a second. For the law, since it's only the shadow of the good things to come, what are the good things? The actual literal redemption by the blood of Christ that would be efficacious and which would take place once and for all. And not the very form of the things. What's the very form? The form is Christ. The shadow is the law. The form is Christ. The shadow is the Ark of the Covenant. The form is Christ. The shadow is the blood over the doorpost. The form, the real reality, the essence of truth is Christ. The form is the Old Testament sacrifices. And watch what it says now. It says, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form or reality of those things, can never, the Old Testament sacrifices can never, by the same sacrifices year after year, which they offer continuously, make perfect or complete those who draw near. Here I am, I come with my animal and I say, Rabbi, I have sinned many things and here is my offering. And the animal is killed. I come year after year after year after year after year and I bring my offering and you know what? I always walk away incomplete, not perfected. Because salvation could never be perfected by the blood of bulls and goats. It could only be perfected by the perfect, sinless, intrinsically precious blood of Jesus Christ. Watch this. It says that they could never make perfect those who draw near. And every year they had to come. See, they offer it continuously. Verse 2. Otherwise, in other words, if they could perfect those who came near over and over again, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. In other words, look, if that blood meant anything, if it was any more than just a type, if there was any reality in that sacrifices, why did they have to be offered every year? One time would have taken it away. Now listen, when you came to Christ, do you know what you did? You know what happened to you when you came to Jesus? All God did was apply the blood to the doorpost of your heart. And once and for all, you don't have to come back and rededicate yourself every year. You don't have to come back and recommit yourself every year. You don't have to come back and make a vow before God every year that this year is going to be different. Because you know you've already met God at a seat of mercy. And so you can keep coming back in your hearts, not timidly, not afraid that when you come into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, you're going to be killed. But we can go boldly, the Bible says, to a mercy seat to get help from God in time of need. Do you hear that? Let us come boldly. The word boldly means with confidence. We can come with confidence. Why? Because we know that at the mercy seat, we don't meet the judgment of God. The blood's already been judged. And God's not guilty of double jeopardy. So we stand before God guiltless. Why? Because the once and for all sacrifice has been offered and applied to your life. Now you just got to wash your feet. Because we do get dirty now, don't we? So we have to wash our feet. That's the confession of sins. Then he goes on to say, otherwise would they not also have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the sins of bulls and goats to take away sin. Do you see that? Nothing could be clearer. The Old Testament sacrifices could never remove sin. But watch this. What? This is so glorious. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 is so amazing. Watch this. Verse 4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, the word therefore is a purpose clause. For this reason, because of what I just said, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, that's Jesus Christ, comes into the world, he said, a body hast thou prepared for me. Did you hear that? A body hast thou prepared for me. How'd you do that? You did it by masking Mary's genetic contribution
so that the child which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Hey, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever take away sin. Therefore, when he, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, when he comes into the world, he says, the blood of bulls and goats thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And then watch what he says. To do thy will, O God. All right, so he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Nothing happens. Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Father, I don't want to be separated from you. If there's any other way for me to pay for the sins of the world, without spiritual death, without being separated from you. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, like I told you when I was in the cradle, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So when he comes into the world, he says, the blood of bulls and goats thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me to do your will, God. And if that will means separation from you so the sins of the world can be paid for, so be it. You see how these things come together? And that's why the Old Testament's important. Not so we can live in defeat in the law. All the Old Testament can do is smack us in the head and tell us how we didn't make it. But in the New Testament, we realize how Christ, who is our peace, has made peace with us between God. You know why? I'm going to show you why. Because in heaven, there's one of these things. And the one on earth is only a copy of it. And you know what's inside this thing? Oh, by the way, you know what the Bible says? What does this represent? This represents the humanity of Christ, and this represents the deity of Christ. We could say that this box represents the body of Christ, no? And the Bible says he bore all of our sins, where? In his body. He bore all of our sins in his body upon the cross. You know what it's saying? Jesus was the Ark of the Covenant. And when he went into heaven, the Bible says, just as the high priest went into the outer court in the holy place, in the holy of holies every year, not with a blood, not of his own. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is so unbelievable. Listen to this. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't pass through the outer court and the holy place and the holy of holies. The Bible says he passed through the heavens. And the Bible says there are how many heavens? Three. Everybody got it right. That's incredible. Three heavens. Don't count my fingers because sometimes I put up the wrong number. But there are three heavens. And what does the Bible say is the third heaven? The very throne room of God, right? Paul says, I know a man, whether in the body I know not, whether in the spirit I know not. He says, but such a man was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things which were unlawful for a man to even mention. The third heaven is the holy of holies in this analogy. So you know what Jesus did? He took his blood, and he went through the first heaven, the atmospheres, and the second heaven, the abode of the angels, into the third heavens, the very presence of God, and he offered his blood upon a mercy seat in the heavenly tabernacle. And you know what God did? He took a big rubber stamp, and he stamped the sins of the world, paid in full. Piff. I didn't think about that piff thing before, or I would have come up with something more clever. But he stamped the sins of the world, paid in full. Why? Well, take a look at verse 5 for a minute. And when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Watch this. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. In other words, those things could never completely please you, Father, because they couldn't remove sin. Look at verse 7. Then behold, watch what he says. Behold, I have come. By the way, in the roll of the book, that's the Old Testament, it's written about me. Close parentheses. And then he says, to do thy will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. Notice the divine desideratum for the life of Christ, which is, by the way, the kenosis prescription, the fact that he would empty himself or deny his own legitimate rights as God and became man. I'll let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And that whole thing defines the kenosis. The word kenuo means to empty. The Bible says that Jesus emptied himself. It doesn't mean that he stopped being God. It means he stopped, he no longer utilized, he voluntarily set aside the privilege of using the attributes of deity while he was on the earth for that 33 years. Now, just for a moment now look at verse 10. By this will, that is the Father's will, we have been set apart or sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How many times? Once. So the continual offering was a picture of the substance or the reality of Christ. The Old Testament was the ritual. Christ was the fulfillment of the ritual. Look at verse 1 again. For the law, since it was only the shadow of good things to come and not the very form of those things. Going back down to verse 11 now, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ. But he, having offered sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. I'm going to tell you something. Inside the holy place, you had a lot of furniture. Well, you had some furniture. You had a table, right? It was a table. There was a lampstand there, right? The table was to put the bread on, the showbread, right? Who was Christ, the bread of life. Everything there, Christ is the light of the world, was represented by the candlestick. Everything in the tabernacle represented Christ. It was the shadow of the good things to come, okay? Now, watch this. In this place, there was no chair. There was never a chair in the tabernacle or the temple. You know what? You want to know why? Because nobody could ever sit down because the work was never finished. Do you get the point? Nobody could sit down because the work was never finished. But in Hebrews 10:12, Apollos tells us, but he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice, not many, like the Levitical priesthood, not many sacrifices, but one sacrifice for all the sins of all time. What did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. You know why? Because it is finished. That's why. And no priest could ever say that before. Now, we've said all that to say this. The blood of Jesus Christ is unbelievably important. And this is established by type after type after type, page after page after page of Old Testament typology. Not only this, but let me give you a couple of other things to think about. Although Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, his body never began to decay. And the reason that Jesus' body never began, you remember Lazarus? Remember when Jesus came to Lazarus, whose grave had been whose body had been in the grave? When he came to Lazarus, what did the Bible say? He stinketh. Why? Because Lazarus, after 3 days, was already in the stage of decomposition. But Jesus never underwent decomposition. You know why? Because Psalm chapter 16 in verse 10, I believe, Psalm 16:10 says, David said in prophecy, thou will not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou will not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Do you know why Jesus' flesh didn't begin to decompose when Lazarus did? Because in Jesus was the presence of sinless, not sinful, corrupt blood. There was no corrupting agent in the blood of Christ, and therefore there was no decomposition. In his most widely read book, the late Dr. M.R. DeHaan. Do you remember, anybody ever hear of Dr. DeHaan? He's the one who started the radio Bible class ministry that puts out the bread of life, the daily bread that they mail out It's a great ministry that they've had for years, Radio Bible Class. He started this ministry, and he was a medical doctor before he became a believer. And his most widely read book is a book which is still available today called The Chemistry of the Blood. And listen to what he says in his book, The Chemistry of the Blood. He says, although the body of the Lord Jesus Christ lay in the tomb in death for 3 days and for 3 nights, no corruption entered into it, for that body contained incorruptible blood. Lazarus, dead only 1 day more, was said to be by his sister stinking with corruption. But of this one, saw no corruption because the only cause of corruption, sinful blood, was absent from his flesh. So, there's something to think about. I want you to think about this as well. To devalue the blood of Christ is to insult both Christ, who shed that blood, and the Holy Spirit, who continuously bears testimony to its efficacy. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that if to deny the literal blood of Christ is to literally insult the Spirit and Christ. And I'm going to show it to you in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. Now, we were just in Hebrews 10, right? Hebrews 10 is talking about the high priest. It's talking about the blood. And I want to show you what the statement of God is on those who devalue the blood of Christ. Take a look at Hebrews 10 and skip down to verse 28. We're talking about the high priest. We're talking about the blood. We're talking about all these things. Verse 28. Listen to this. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, if you violated the law of Moses, you were killed instantly. Okay? If you violated the law of Moses and it was established with witnesses, you died. Now watch this. Verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean or unholy, or the Greek word is common, who has regarded as common the blood of the covenant by which he was set apart and insulted the Holy Spirit? The word insulted in the Greek is a word which means to outrage. So what this is saying is, for somebody to call the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, a common thing, is to literally outrage the Spirit who continuously bears witness to the efficacy of that blood. And the word unclean there, or unholy, depending on what translation you have, is the Greek word koinos. And the word koinos means common. We study Greek on Tuesday nights in our pastor school, and the kind of Greek we study, we don't study the Attic Greek or the Ionic Greek or any of those. What we do is we study the Koine Greek, a kind of Greek that was developed by Alexander the Great. And the Koine is the common Greek. The ancient Greek is called the Koine Greek, the common Greek. The same exact word is used here in this passage. How much severer punishment, he says in verse 29, do you think he will be, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as common the blood of the covenant by which he was set apart and insulted or outraged the Spirit of grace? So you might want to think about that. I mean, I think you can see over and over again as we just look at these passages how God continuously shows the importance and the value of the blood of Christ. All right, now we have a few more minutes here. We have 20 minutes. I want to do this for you before we leave. When we talk about the death of Christ, what was important? Like, what really paid for our sins? What was necessary? Could Jesus have died? Could Jesus have been strangled for the sins of the world? Okay, no. He couldn't have been strangled. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So we have the importance of the blood. For some reason, God wanted to show that it was the blood of Christ that was the coin of our redemption. The preciousness of the blood contrasts with the wickedness of our sins. It took the most precious thing that God had, the blood of his own son, to pay for our sins because our sins were that wicked. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, okay, how about the spiritual death of Christ? Was that necessary? Yes, it was. How about the physical death of Christ? Could Jesus have shed his blood and not physically died? No. All three things were vital, and I'm going to show you why. First of all, the spiritual death was vital, the physical death was vital, and also the blood sacrifice was vital. Turn to Psalm 22 for a moment. Let's take a look at the spiritual death of Christ and what exactly that means. The spiritual death of Christ simply means separation from the Father, that Christ was separated from the Father. And this was prophesied in Psalm 22 and a number of other places. The spiritual death of Christ. In the first verses, you'll notice these verses are very famous. You'll recall them from the New Testament. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is that a reference to? It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross being separated from God the Father. Now, why was he separated from God the Father? Because God cannot look upon sin. And when sin was being judged in the person of Christ, God the Father had to turn his back on God the Son, or on the second person of the Trinity, in this case, who is now the God-man. Okay? So, take a look with me to flip over to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 53. Let me show you just a couple passages here very quickly, where the death of Christ, the spiritual death of Christ, is prophesied. Isaiah 53. It's still amazing to me how Jewish people who believe in their Bible, Orthodox Jews, can read Isaiah 53 and not come to the conclusion that Christ is the Messiah. Isaiah 53. Take a look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased, the Lord is a reference to God the Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That means ultimately he will have a kingdom that will be eternal. As a result of the anguish of his soul, that's a reference to the spiritual death. Remember the anguish of the Lord's soul in Gethsemane? That's when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And the cup wasn't, you know, when he was being beaten and all of those things, he never cried. He never cried out. But it's only when the sky grew dark and all of a sudden the Father turned his back on the Son that the Lord Jesus began to scream out. And the Bible says he did it for 3 hours. We have words in the Greek that tell us that these things happened continuously. He kept on crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I don't believe that that my God is a reference to God the Father, my God, and God the Holy Spirit, my God. And there's a reason for that, which I'm not going to get into tonight because of time. One of the main reasons is that both of those words are in the singular. And he says, my God, that was a step. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the word thou is in the singular. So I taught that for many years, too, before I exegeted it and saw what it said. But I used to teach, my God, reference to the Father. My God, reference to the Spirit. Why have you forsaken me? Makes good sense, right? But then you go to Hebrews chapter 9 and you realize that it was the Spirit of God that sustained Christ on the cross. So then you begin to realize, the Bible says he offered himself. Watch this. It says he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. In other words, the means by which Christ offered himself was the sustaining work of God, the Holy Spirit, upon the cross. I know there are questions involved with all of that, but we just don't have time tonight. So the spiritual death of Christ was fulfilled in Christ when he was separated from the Father because of sins. Absolutely a necessity. Why? Because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 22 alone. Psalm 22:1 would have necessitated the spiritual death of Christ. Number two, the physical death of Christ. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. You're starting to see tonight maybe how important the book of Hebrews is. And you know Hebrews is one of the least read books of the New Testament. And you know why that is? Because it's so misunderstood. In order to understand the book of Hebrews, you've got to have some kind of basis of understanding of the Old Testament. And because many believers don't, they get to Hebrews and they start to hear about Melchizedek and they start to hear about the offerings that were made, and these things are just confusing to them. So, but what a valuable and worthwhile study the book of Hebrews is. Now, take a look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. Why is it that, what's a testament? What's a testament? We got two of them that we know of, the old one and the new one, right? What's a testament? That went over really good, huh? That was, you could tell they were, I killed them. Huh? A covenant, okay. What do you think of when you think, if I tell you, how about this one? All right, how about if I say, this is my last will and testament. Yeah, well, it is a covenant. It is a statement. But a testament is something that can only be established after the death of the one who made it. Do you understand? Like a last will and testament is something that you make. Okay, let me give you an example. Let's say I do my last will and testament. And I take the $20 or so that I have in the bank. Oh, it may be up to 30 now. I don't know. But I say, listen, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give half, $10, to Amy. And I'm going to give the other half, $10, to Allison. Now, let's say they come up to me. Let's say they walk up to the bank and they say, I want my $10. My father wrote in his will that I get $10. I want $10. The woman behind the counter is going to say, your father's still alive, isn't he? He just made a deposit. In fact, he just withdrew $20. But your father's still alive, isn't he? Yeah, he's still alive. Well, listen, you can't get the inheritance. Watch this now. You can't get the inheritance until your father dies. Do you understand? In other words, you can't benefit from the testament until the one who made it dies. Do you get the point? Because it's not enforceable. Now, what is our inheritance as believers? Eternal life. In order for the testament, this is the new testament, the new covenant that I make with you in my blood. Take, and this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat. I will not eat or drink with you until I do it in paradise, in heaven. Right? What's going on there? Do you know what he's saying? This is my last will and testament. You're my children. And what you're the inheritors. And what you're going to inherit is eternal life. But if Jesus hadn't died, eternal life would never be a reality for anybody who was a beneficiary. Do you get the point? Now you say, Pastor G, that's a clever story. But can you show it to us in the Holy Bible? Let me look into the Holy Bible now, and let me see if I can show this to you. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. If you've got a King James Bible, you might have a tough time. Maybe not, but I mean, the wording in this is, Hebrews is tough in the King James, but it's very nice in the New American Standard. Where a covenant is, you know what a covenant is? A will. It's a will. Wherever there's a will, think of a last will and testament, okay? Because wherever, verse 16, wherever a will is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Do you see that? Does your Bible say that? Now watch this. For a will or a covenant or a testament is valid only when men are dead. For it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Does everybody see that? So the whole point is, my question to you is it important that Jesus died physically? Oh, yes. Jesus had to die physically. You know why? Because if Jesus hadn't died physically, the beneficiaries, you and I, would not be subject to the inheritance. But we have the eternal heritage. We have our inheritance. You know why? Because the will was made. The last will and covenant was made. The last will and testament was made. And it was ratified. And the one who made it died. You get the point? So the spiritual death was vital. Because the spiritual death was prophesied throughout the Old Testament and fulfilled in Christ when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was spiritual death, separation from the Father. The physical death was important, or was necessary, because there had to be the death of the one who made the testament in order for it to ever be enforced. And thirdly, the blood sacrifice. Now, if I've got to go into the blood sacrifice after everything that we've said about the way God has established the importance of a blood sacrifice, let me just say this. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement for sins." It is the what? The blood. Because the blood means, if the blood falls, it means that somebody's died. When the blood is offered, it's because the victim has died. So you have three things involved. See what I mean? Three things. You have three things involved. You have the spiritual death of Christ, you have the physical death of Christ, and you have the literal blood of Christ. Now, why was it important that Jesus' literal blood be shed? Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. How many have ever heard that before? Where do you find that? Who can tell me? Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Does everybody see that? Do you see how these things plug together? Okay. Now, in closing here, we have 5 minutes left. Scott just gave me the big hand. That means five. You got five, brother, and the tape is done. So, let me just give you a couple of points to think about, okay? We're going to go out of the Bible here for just a moment. I've got notes here on the physiology of the blood. By the way, when we finish Revelation chapter 1, we're going to put my whole notes on the whole first chapter out so that you can have them as a kind of a running commentary to go through, and they're already above 70 pages, and we're only up to verse 5, so it ought to be pretty interesting. I've got notes here on the physiology of the blood. This will all be there, William Harvey, but I just want you to think about this in closing. Here's the statement that I'm going to make for you. Satan's hatred of the blood of Christ speaks volumes about its value. Satan's hatred about the blood of Christ, a hatred of the blood of Christ speaks volumes about its value. Do you know that in every single satanic ritual that there is in the Church of Satan, there's always a mockery of the blood of Christ involved? I want to read you something that's an awful thing. I'm telling you right now, I hate to even read this to you, but I'm going to read it to you. It comes from the Satanic Bible. Anton LaVey started a church in the 60s called the Church of Satan Incorporated in California. Where else? And he wrote a book. He figured, you know, you've got a Bible. You guys all have a Bible. Well, he realized that Satanists needed a Bible. Now, I want you to listen to what he wrote in his Satanic Bible. This isn't a joke, folks. He didn't write this to sell books. He wrote this to make converts. I want you to listen to what he has to say about the blood of Christ. He says in the Satanic Bible, chapter 1 and verse 6, "I dip my forefinger into the watery blood of your impotent mad redeemer. And I write over his thorn-torn brow, the true prince of evil." Did you hear what he said? Why an attack like that against the blood of Christ? "I dip my forefinger into the watery blood of your mad, impotent, powerless redeemer. And I write over his thorn-torn brow, the true prince of evil." Do you know why Satan hates the blood so much? Read it for yourself in Hebrews chapter 2, because it doesn't avail for him. Now, isn't it something that Satan calls the blood of Christ impotent, and we go, "Ooh, that's so hard to hear." But in churches all around America today, their theology reflects the same thing. The blood that went through the Lord's veins was impotent. It was blood, just like my blood and your blood. It was a common blood.